Joshua chapter 11. We'll just read verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asher. Our theme this evening is, the Lord gives victory wisely. The Lord gives victory wisely. Among men, love is not always wisely expressed. We can show love in a way that is not wise and is not in the interests of the other person. But with the Lord, infinite love and infinite wisdom are found together in perfect unison. There are many indications of the Lord's care in this chapter, even in the manner of his giving victory to his people. The Lord could have done things very differently and still given victory, but he gives victory in a particular manner. Firstly, the Lord considers Israel's weakness of faith. The Lord considers Israel's weakness of faith. It was a kindness of the Lord that these peoples had remained dormant until the Lord had given some victories to his people. Had all immediately assembled, not only in the south, but in the north as well, had they all at one go come against Israel, certainly the Lord could have delivered Israel and given victory. But it would have been perhaps too much for Israel in the weakness of their faith. They could have been overwhelmed by such forces, whereas as it is, this army is vast and yet not as big as it could have been if all had rallied when they first crossed into the land. And the Lord was no doubt considering his people by causing the Canaanites to be roused by stages rather than everyone at once. Nevertheless, we have here a formidable alliance of these different peoples. But it was also an aid to memory. No doubt a sudden victory over all at once would have been a wonderful display of God's power. Yet, by giving a series of victories, the Lord was drumming in the lessons of faith into their memories, so that they would remember Jericho and Ai and so on, that they would have a series of victories in their minds to help them to remember the Lord's goodness and his kindness to them. That they would not only remember one outstanding event, but a whole series where the Lord gave them great deliverance. So we see the divine wisdom in the way that he gave these victories to his people. Then, secondly, the Lord teaching trust in him. The Lord teaching trust in him. Joshua 11 verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mizre Pothmeim, and unto the valley of Mizpeh eastward, and they smote them, and until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. We said that the Lord gave a series of victories, and he did. And he also gave a series of promises, or repeated promises, in relation to each of those victories. And what need we have of that, of repetition of promises, and of being stirred up and put in remembrance? They defeated this combination of forces against them. They took the cities. The Canaanites, the various groupings, were put to death. Hazor, which was the hub of resistance, was destroyed, and the horses were huffed or hamstrung, that is, the tendons were cut. In verse 6 and verse 9, the Lord commanded it, and they did it, so that those horses, the severing of the tendons meant that they were utterly unsuitable to be war horses ever again. Much later, there is significance in this severing of the tendons of the horses. Some suggest that they were destroyed after that anyway, but whether that is the case or not, there is a point that in this procedure that they were not to use horses in warfare. Much later, Israel was repeatedly condemned in the days of Isaiah, for example, for looking to Egypt for help and to its horses and chariots for deliverance. There wasn't to be that use of that trust in horses, and indeed the multiplying of horses was forbidden to that end. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. Speaking of when Israel would have a king, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. The constant connection with Egypt and between Egypt and horses was, of course, simply the fact that Egypt was particularly noted for its horses. And Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And indeed, this was Israel's first battle against horses and chariots, and the Lord gave them victory. He promised victory again in verse 6, and then commanded them what to do when they had been given that victory, and they did it. They were to trust the Lord and his promises and not rely upon horses. It's as if horses were a symbol. Not saying that it's sinful to use horses in battle, but it was not what they were to do, to remind them to trust the Lord. It was as if the Lord took the horse as a symbol of a false confidence, a confidence in means rather than in the Lord himself. Thirdly, the Lord causes the reprobate to show their colours. The Lord causes the reprobate to show their colours. In verse 15, down to verse 20. Verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Sai, even unto Baal-gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The destruction of these peoples, not only the ones who came against him in this mighty force, but also the other places around the land that Joshua took, their destruction was at the Lord's command. That's what makes it right. Nothing else could make it right. We haven't any right in ourselves to take the life of one human being. But when commanded by God, it is right. That's why the standing warrant to execute murderers is right, whereas abortion is wrong. It's the Lord who has the prerogative to tell men when they may, or rather must, take life and when they may not and must not. Lawful killing and murder are differentiated by the word of God alone. To do what they did without divine warrant would be unthinkable. It would be abominable. But with God's authority, it was right. They were acting as his instruments of judgment, because the iniquity of these peoples was now full. And this great victory given earlier was followed up by a long process of taking a great deal of the land. So verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And no city asked for peace. No city surrendered. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Apart from the Gibeonites, who sought peace in a wily sort of a way, and the Israelites were covenant bound with the Lord to spare them. But no one else asked for peace. Isn't that remarkable? That no other city sought a peace treaty. No other city surrendered. All were taken in battle. That is remarkable. You would think when they saw and heard of the mighty victories that the Lord had given Israel at Jericho and at Ai and at other places, that they would be so terrified that they would immediately seek peace. But they didn't. They didn't. They were terrified, but they didn't seek peace. The Lord delivered Israel from such a temptation. It was the Lord's doing, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. The scriptures teach us that even the hardening of men's hearts is encompassed by the sovereign decree of God. So Romans 9, verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So there even the hardening is according to God's decree. Perhaps we struggle to square that with God not being the author of sin. Well, struggle with it as we may. At the end of the day, God is in control of who repents and who does not repent. That is within the power of God. And though a sinner is fully responsible for the hardening of his heart, yet in terms of the ultimate cause, it must be seen to be God giving men up to their own wickedness. And here the Lord so hardened the Canaanites' hearts that not even the terror of Israel's track record of victory made them seek peace out of a desire even for self-preservation. Not even the instinct of self-preservation caused the Canaanites, any of these cities, to seek peace with Israel. But do you see how the Lord was preparing the vessels of wrath in the interests of the vessels of mercy? And thus the slaughter commanded by God was made much easier for Israel. Had these cities sought peace, there would have been many temptations for Israel, but none of them did. The Lord was causing his decree of reprobation, if we may put it that way. He was causing the condition and the status of these people to become very visible so as to make it easier for Israel to follow through his command and put them to death. So that all things were working together for good for the people of God. Even in this, that the Lord was, as it were, opening the way for their obedience to him, that they should put to death these peoples. We may struggle with that, but at the end of the day, God is God. God governs everything, and everything in the interests of his people. Therefore, it was a part of God's all-wise plan and determination that these cities should not surrender but come out to do battle with Israel. The Lord was showing his love for his people by making it easier for them to fulfill his command. And then fourthly, the Lord reassures weak faith. The Lord reassures weak faith. Verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The Anakims, the sons of Anak, they were the giants dwelling in the land. Some of them were left in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. Later on, these cities of Philistines, you remember Goliath of Gath, he was a giant. But many of these giants, Israel defeated and Israel slew. These giants had terrified the unbelieving spies. They had come back with tales of, yes, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey, a goodly land. But not only are the walls high, the men are giants. Here, Israel defeats these giants. The people had believed the unbelieving spies rather than the Lord and those who were faithful to him. They'd been terrified at the very thought, even hearing about these giants. But now they defeat them. They cut off the Anakims from the mountains. They actually saw that these gigantic men were still just men, and that they couldn't stand when the Lord arose in judgment. Showing Israel that nothing should daunt his people, that the only thing that mattered was that the Lord was with them. And he would be with them as they trusted in him and followed his word. There was mopping up to do. You remember that the Lord said that they would take the land little by little, lest they should have a problem with lots of desolate places and the wild beasts taking over and so on. Yet the back of the job was broken. So verse 23, Joshua took the whole land, and so much so that he divided it out among the tribes. How the Lord had prospered them, giving them victory over the great walled city of Jericho, giving them victory over this huge army, giving them victory over the giants, the Anakims. Surely we are to learn from this. We are to learn that the Lord does order all things for the good of his people. Afflictions, yes. Hard enough to learn that. But even triumphs. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. Philippians 4, 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We rightly lay great stress on knowing how to be abased, how to suffer affliction to the glory of God, and to see the hand of God in it for good. And that's right. That is a great lesson not easily learned. But we also have to learn how to abound. We also have to learn how to glorify God when he gives prosperity. And the way the Lord gave victory to Israel was teaching them just that. Do we know how to be afflicted and glorify God? Do we know how to abound, to prosper, and to glorify God? We have to learn both, to glory in tribulations, but also to know how to handle what the Lord gives us of all those things which he does give us richly to enjoy. David's great sin was not when he was afflicted. It was when he prospered. And we need to remember that. The Lord was ordering everything for the good of Israel, his people. Not only in the painful lessons, like the catastrophe at Ai and the business over Achan, but also in the victories. He so ordered and measured and spaced out the victory of his people as to teach them to trust only in the Lord.